If you have your Bibles. Oh, I wanted to mention, I'm planning to be at the wheelchair ramp this Saturday too. So they said they needed five strong people to help out, so we still need five strong people to help out. But I am planning on being there, so I just want to let you know that. I think it's important that we do this, and that and I appreciate that so many of you are willing to sacrifice your time and energy with all these projects we do with, like, Freedom Builders and Single Mom's Car Care Clinic and the hospitality you show while we give out presents to families who otherwise wouldn't get them. I mean, it makes a difference, and if we do it in the name of Jesus, something happens. Something always happens. We don't always see it immediately, but something always happens. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're continuing our journey through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter today. If you don't have a Bible, as always, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. The fun part with this is we bought a whole bunch of new Bibles and we're already down a few. So that's good. It makes a difference when we read the Word and we give the Word away. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you that we are here and you've called us here on this morning to worship you together, to hear your Word proclaimed together. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that there are some here who need to be encouraged. I pray that, God, the Holy Spirit, you will provide them with encouragement. Father, there are some who are here who need to be challenged. I pray, Lord, that you will challenge them in a way that none of us can, but you can through your Word and through your Spirit. Father, I pray I will decrease. The Lord Jesus Christ will increase. His Word will be magnified. It will transform us in however we need to be changed, and we will become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. So, Happy New Year. It's 2016. But truthfully, at the end of the day, none of that matters. It doesn't. The wrath of God is at hand. It is coming soon. I don't know when, but it's coming soon. One day soon, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will bring with him his judgment, his right justice. He will bring justice to the earth. And he will divide the world into two between the faithful, who have been faithful to Jesus Christ, and the faithless. He will come and he will divide the world into two. And he will divide the church into two between those who have actually bent their knee and surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who've just been playing a game. And those who've just given God lip service. For those who are found to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be eternal bliss. God will give new glorified bodies that will live forever in the new heaven and the new earth. For those who are not found in Christ, they will depart from God's presence forever and they will be burned up with a fire that never ends. The wrath of God is coming. And it is horrifying. How can we save as many people as possible? The answer is simple. Come to Jesus. Proclaim the name of Jesus. The answer is simple. The process is hard. So how can we help people receive Jesus Christ? We know that God's will is that none may perish, but that all might come into eternal life, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How can we, the church, how can we as individuals help people receive Jesus Christ? How can we do it? The gospel narrative turns away from Jesus' birth and his toddler age and fast forwards 30 or so years. And we come into the desert in Judea. We come into the desert in Israel, the wilderness. Maybe not the desert that we think of in movies with nothing but sand, but pretty similar. Lots of low trees. They have forests in this wilderness. And the forests aren't like the forests we have out here. They're trees about this size, and they're prickly and spiny, and there's not a lot of fluid there. Food is scarce. People are even scarcer. And the only sources of water are rivers that happen to run through it. And so that's where we find ourselves in this text. Read along with me, Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who says, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." John himself had camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So we have this John the Baptist character, and if you recall your Old Testament in the book of Kings, this guy seems a lot like the prophet Elijah. And Matthew wants us to think that because he's connected to him. He's eaten locusts, which are really good in protein, I hear. I don't know firsthand. And wild honey. Just like Elijah. He's wearing camel skin and he's got this belt. What a weird detail. He's got a belt around his waist, just like Elijah. He's the forerunner of the coming Messiah. Matthew makes it explicit. He says this is the person who the prophet Isaiah said would come before, the prophet who would come before the Messiah was about to appear. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's important that he's in the wilderness because all throughout Israel's history, you go to the wilderness to meet God. Where did Moses meet God? In the burning bush. In the wilderness. You meet God in the wilderness. You go out there, God reveals himself. Away from people, away from distractions, away from the cities. And it says here that John the Baptist is preaching, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. When we repent, you are turning away from your sins. Repenting involves confession of your sins to God. He's saying, turn around because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, in other Gospels, it says the kingdom of God. They're synonymous, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But he's saying that the day of the Lord is coming, where it is at once a beautiful moment for those who are found faithful to God, and it is a horrifying moment for those who are not. And so he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Do it now. Do it while you still have time. It says, verse 5, that everyone from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan, he's at the Jordan River, we're flocking to him. They're coming to see him, and they're being baptized by him. Now, we talk a lot about what does this baptism look like, and what was it exactly. It's not exactly what we do when we have a baptism here. And by the way, whenever I say this all the time, I would do a baptism every week if we could. So if anyone's here and you need to be baptized and want to be baptized, come talk to me. We can do it next week. I'd do it this week if we could get the water in there fast enough. And maybe we could. But it's very similar to ours. It's not the same. Think of it as like a pre-baptism or proto-baptism. In Christian baptism, when we are baptized, we are publicly declaring that we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to us, that we have repented of our sins and followed Jesus, our Messiah. We follow the one true God. And we are identifying with our Lord because when we're baptized, you go under the water, you've died to yourself, just like Jesus died on the cross, and you are resurrected to live a new life. It is a symbol, an outward expression of an inward reality of what's happened when you came to faith in Christ. So what John's doing is very similar. It's not the same, but it's very close. Because people are saying, they're publicly declaring, I repent and I don't want to follow my own way, I want to follow God. And so they're almost dying to themselves and coming back up. But what's weird is here in verse 6, it says, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River and they confessed their sins. They're confessing them publicly. Publicly. Now I think we've over-privatized Christianity in the West. I mean, everything's so personal. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. It is, but it's not just that, because you have like a whole group of people who never go to a church and experience God's family. You can't do that. You can't do that. We've so privatized everything. We're just like, yep, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm repentant of my sins, and everything's privatized. Forgiving those people who've wronged me, I'm never going to go tell them I've forgiven them, but I did it, so I'm good. We privatized everything. Can you imagine how hard it would be? And I'm not saying this is a requirement, but could you imagine how hard it would be if to come to faith in Jesus Christ or to be a member of any church, you had to publicly confess your sins? We're not a huge church. We would be much smaller, I guarantee you. Could you imagine if we're like, all right, we're gonna publish all of your sins for everyone to see because you're publicly confessing this was wrong and I want to follow God from now on. Some of you, it would probably be a good-sized pamphlet. Others of you, it would be a book. For me, and I'm being brutally honest here, if I were to have my sins published, thrown up on PowerPoint for you to see, it would be a multi-volume work. And I guarantee you I would no longer be your pastor. But these people are coming to John. And I don't know exactly how it happened, but I imagine they walk down into the Jordan, and here is this grisly prophet. And he says to them, what is your sin? What are your sins? What do you need to confess? And it says everyone's there. All of Judea, people from Jerusalem, everyone's flocking down to see. Your friends are there. Your neighbors are there. Your enemies are there. The people you wronged, they didn't know you wronged them, are there. And they're saying, I lied so that I could get more money out of the deal. I've cheated on my wife. I seduced my neighbor's wife. I've had sexual relations with a man. I've abused my children. I hate my brother. I hate my neighbor. I hate my friend. I murdered that person that everyone thought it was an accident. Can you imagine the social cost of publicly confessing your sins, which is why none of us want to do it, right? Can you imagine? But they did it. And they did it in droves. People were flocking all over to see him, and they were coming, and they were confessing this. The person they wronged is up there. Or if they're not, they're going to go back and tell everyone, can you imagine what happened, you know? This wasn't like a small group mentality of like, okay, what happens in small groups stays in small groups. John didn't do that. It's public confession. These people, some of these people's social lives were ruined. So why would they do it? They did it because they knew the kingdom of heaven was coming near, and there is a dividing line. I'm either going to face justice, judgment, wrath, or I will face the blessing of God. And you know what? My social standing doesn't matter. I am going to follow Him. How in the world can we help people receive Jesus, though? How can we do it? This doesn't seem like a feasible option. I don't understand how we can get people to the point where they would forget publicly confess their sins, but just privately confess their sins to God. How can we help people receive Jesus? We are such an arrogant people. The story continues. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Whoa. It's pretty harsh words. He says to these Pharisees and Sadducees, "Brood of vipers, baby snakes." You know that baby snakes are the most venomous of them? They can't control what comes out. So everything that's in them, which is the same amount as when they're adults, just goes into a person. You venomous group of people. You poisonous people. You're toxic. Who warned you that the wrath of God was coming when the kingdom of heaven arrives? Repent right now. Turn away from your sins. And he knows that they're not going to. He says, "You think you're safe because of your lineage? Forget it. Forget it. God is patient, but He's not all patient. There will come a time where justice will come. You have poisoned the minds of the people you're supposed to lead. And if you're not following God, you're not really His children. There's rocks over here that we can make children of God. He doesn't need you, you need Him. Repent, repent now." Who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? Matthew lumps them together, and they would have hated that. The Pharisees and Sadducees would have hated being lumped together like Matthew lumps them together. They were two of the power brokers, politically and morally, in Israel. They absolutely loathed each other. The Sadducees had more power, but they were smaller in number. The Pharisees had less power, but they were larger in number, so it kind of balanced itself out. They hated each other. But it's interesting. So we sit here and go, okay, what's the analogy in modern day America? Who are the power brokers of our society, politically and morally? Republicans and Democrats. And what's crazy is you often think of, you've got the right wing over here, Republicans, and you've got the left wing over here, the Democrats, right? And you think, okay, this is our station of power. And those people are so far away from each other. They're nothing alike. A lot of political scientists will say, you know what? Politics is not a line. It's a circle. The further you go, the further you go, the further you go, the more you loop back to itself. For example, the Nazis, far-right group, horrendous people. They killed their people and oppressed so many people, right? It was awful, awful. Then you had the communists under Stalin. Horrendous people, awful. They murdered all sorts of people. And they kind of looked the same, didn't they? If you know your history books. Almost exactly the same. They hated each other. They're like, we're nothing alike. They're a bunch of communists. They're a bunch of Nazis. We're nothing alike. Okay, you're doing the same stuff, guys. You're doing the same stuff. You're hurting people in the same exact way. Your ideologies are the same. It's kind of similar here. Pharisees, Sadducees hate each other, hate each other. They're the same. We look at our lives and say, well, who are the power brokers of our society? It's Democrats and Republicans. Love it or hate it. That's what it is. And we can easily play, wow, we like this person, or we like this party, we like that party. We could probably start a fight right now if I really wanted to and say, all right, who's voting for this person? Oh, forget it. They're the power brokers. And they're not only the power brokers of our politics, they're also the power brokers of our morality. Politicians do and say stuff, and people follow them in droves. They are power brokers of our society. And what they want us to do is to take sides and say, well, my allegiance is to the Democrats. My allegiance is to the Republicans. And I have to imagine if John the Baptist was coming and stood before them today, he would say, you're all morally bankrupt. You don't even see it. Yeah, you get some things right. Yeah, you guys get other things right. But look at you as a whole. None of you universally care about the unborn. None of you universally care about women. None of you universally care about men. None of you universally care about the foreigner in your midst and the immigrant and those who are poor and in poverty and the prisoner. None of you care. You blaspheme God because you use His name to try and get whatever you want and to get people to do what you want. God is not your tool, Pharisees and Sadducees. Submit yourself to Him or the coming wrath and the justice of God is going to come upon you. There are some good politicians in the world. But the way our system runs hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Power brokers are morally bankrupt. Our parties are morally bankrupt. The kingdom of heaven is not about right or left. The kingdom of heaven is not about Republican or Democrat or Pharisee and Sadducee. The kingdom of heaven is about God and the Messiah. How can we help people receive Jesus? It gets harsher. This is John the Baptist, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn up with a fire that never goes out. So what John is saying here, he says, look, this is all just talk right now. I'm baptizing you with water for repentance to symbolize that you repent of your sins, that you no longer want to be an enemy of God. You no longer want to live for yourself, but you want to live for God. You're no longer in rebellion against God. You've submitted yourself to Him and His ways. But when Messiah comes, He's going to baptize you, and He says it pretty clearly here. He says He's going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the dividing line. He says there are some of you who will receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You will be filled with the Spirit of God and experience His blessing. There are some of you that He will bring fire upon. Fire in the entire Bible is a symbol of God's justice, His wrath, His judgment, His good judgment. His judgment is always right. It's horrifying, but it's always right. This is the dividing line. He says, I'm baptizing you with water right now. I'm telling you things. When He comes, He's going to take action. He's going to divide the world in two. Those of you who are faithful will get the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are unfaithful will face judgment forever. And He gives us this image of the threshing floor. Most of you guys know this, but some of you don't. In an agrarian society, especially for thousands of years, you would go and you'd grow your wheat, you'd chop your wheat down, and then you would take it to the threshing floor, which was usually on a high mountain or a high hill where there's a breeze. And so you'd come over to this this area, and you have all this stuff, and the wheat head is useful, but all the stalks and the leaves and stuff, it's not helpful. So you'd take a hammer, and you'd pound it, and pound it, and pound it, and pound it, and then you'd take a shovel or a fork, a large, big, like, pitchfork, and you'd throw it up in the air. And as you throw it up in the air, the wind would come, and the husk and the stalk would get blown away and just go down the hill, and the useful grain, the head of the wheat, would fall to the ground. And then you'd pick up the wheat, and you'd have it. And John's saying, yeah, when Messiah comes, He's going to take you guys and ground everything up, throw it up, and those of you who are not faithful, you're just going to blow away. Except John does something different. He doesn't say you're just going to be blown away and never remember it again. You will always be forgotten. He doesn't do that. That's what farmers did. He says, oh, yeah, and He's going to go back after you've been blown away and you've been separated from those who've been faithful, unfaithful ones. He says, and He'll go and He'll burn you. The chaff, He will burn it. That's the part that flies away in the wind, that will be burned with a fire that never goes out. Whoa, there's judgment. Can't get away from that. What John is saying, he's saying, repent, repent now, because the Messiah is coming, and Messiah is the one who holds the keys to judgment. You don't want to face His judgment. Come on His side, repent now. Some of you have lived in Tornado Alley, right, in the Midwest, and some of you have experienced tornadoes before. When the tornado warning comes, you don't have an option to say, oh, wow, tornado warning. Whew. Okay, well, let me shut off the TV, and let me go get some snacks that we can have down there, and grab a game of Parcheesi and backgammon. Okay, we'll throw that down there, and oh, let's go try and fish the cats out from under the bed. Come on, cat. Come on, come on, let's go. Right? Oh, wait, I forgot to call my mom. Yeah, she's over 1,000 miles away. I got to have a conversation with her about what we're going to do next Tuesday because she's coming into the plane. Right? You don't have time for that. Nobody's got time for that. You got a tornado. It's coming down. When the warning goes out, you get into shelter immediately. And if you haven't stocked it, too bad. You're going to save your life. Go down there. Grab whoever you can and go down. If you don't act now, you're going to get swept away with the tornado. That's what John's saying. Act now. I'm giving you words. I don't have any power or authority to put judgment or condemnation or wrath on you, but act now because Messiah does, and He's coming, and He's coming quick. Act now. So you'd expect, right? I mean, this has all been fire and brimstone preaching on John's part, if you haven't noticed in the sermon so far. It's all been fire and brimstone preaching. Be faithful to God. Repent of your sins. Otherwise, you're going to face the wrath of the Messiah because He has the keys of judgment. And He can call upon justice whenever He wants to. Repent now. So all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. What would you expect to happen? After all this fire and brimstone preaching, what would you expect to happen? I would expect to happen. Jesus would go all revelation on us. He stands up there on the hill and He sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who've refused to repent of their sins, and they just came out to see whatever the spectacle. And then He sees the very few people who publicly confess their sins, humbled them, humiliated themselves in public. And He looks at them. John says, oh, behold the Messiah! And the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. And He looks at the people on His left. And He says, you pretend to know God and you do despicable things in His name. Now it is time for you to face justice. Your hearts are filled with greed and envy and lies and lust. The judgment of God is at hand. And they're gone. That's what I expect to happen after all John's preaching, right? That's not what happens. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? And Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. What? This is weird. What in the world? I mean, John, the prophet John, he hears from God. The Messiah shows up and the Messiah says, hey, I want to do this thing. John doesn't want to do it. John says, no, I just told all these people I can't untie your shoes. I'm not worthy to do that. I'm nothing. And you're saying you want to be baptized? Do you know why I'm baptizing people? I'm baptizing people who are repenting of their sins. You can't do this. One of the other Gospels, when John is baptizing and Jesus appears, John says, behold, the spotless Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the whole world. The perfect Lamb of God who has never... He said, I can't do this. You can't. Some theologians and commentators will say, well, Jesus wanted to be baptized because it was continuing to show that he was continuing John's ministry. Okay. It's an unsatisfying answer. Let's get one thing straight. Did Jesus ever sin? No. That's the correct answer. No. Jesus didn't sin. He ever lied? Did he ever cheat? Did he ever steal? No, he never did. What Jesus is doing, I mean, John, for days, for months, he's been baptizing people for the repentance of sins. There are flocks of people who've come to repent. There are flocks of people who've come just to watch. There are flocks of people who've come to hear all the gossip. Ah, I want to find out what Jacob has sinned. I want to find out what his sin is. There's flocks of people that hear all these sins. John says, the Messiah comes. Jesus comes down and says, I need to be baptized. John, no, you can't. This is for the repentance of sins. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to do it anyways. I don't know if Jesus said anything beyond what we're reported here. But even if he didn't, everyone who was watching him, they remember all the sins that everyone just spoke into being, all of their confessions. And as Jesus is baptized into the water, surely this cannot be the Messiah. Because he is in the same group of people who just said, I'm a liar. I have seduced women. I have seduced men. I have hated my brother. I have murdered my brother. I have abused my children. Surely this can't be the Messiah. Even the prophet John didn't understand it. He's fighting with him. Do you know why Jesus did this? He did it because he was identifying himself with sinners. Everything John said was true. Jesus does hold the keys to judgment and justice in the world. But instead of coming onto the scene and immediately throwing out judgment and justice, he comes and he identifies with sinners like you and me. He takes your booklet of sin or your book of sin or your multi-volume set of sin, and he comes and he takes it and he puts his name on it. He crosses off your author name and he written by Jesus of Nazareth. What? And it's published, and he sends it out. The whole world knows. Instead of bringing out justice like he could, and he's God, he can. He's perfect, he's sinless. He comes and he throws his lot in with sinners like you and me. Wow. And you have to imagine the crowd. They're like, this can't possibly be the Messiah. No way. This is not the Messiah. This can't be him. This can't be the Messiah, right? I mean, John, behold the spotless Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the whole world. Whoa, he's perfect. He's sinless. And then he's being baptized for the to repent of his sins. What? This can't be the Messiah. There's no way. He's just like one of us. He's identifying himself with us sinners. You've got to be kidding me. This can't be the Messiah. And so when he comes up out of the water, verse 16, after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. I think that's why that happened. While everyone's going, this can't possibly be the Messiah. The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And God the Father presumably speaks from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." He's saying, this is the Messiah who's come to save you from your sins. And what he did was right, being baptized for the repentance of sins. Nobody has a clue what to do. It's incredible. God is putting his stamp of approval on what Jesus did. Jesus chose, instead of bringing out judgment, to identify himself with sinners. He humbled himself. Even further than he already had, God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, condescended to take on human flesh. He lowered himself to our level. Not only that, but then he lowered himself even further to say, and I'm just like all of these sinners. Everything that you just said, I'm going to identify myself with you. Why? His baptism was a foreshadowing of his future death, burial, and resurrection. His baptism was a foreshadowing that Jesus would take on all of our sins on the cross and die for our sins and be raised to new life. That's why this happened. That's why Jesus said, I have to do it to fulfill all righteousness. I'm identifying myself with you sinners. I will become your sin. I'm going to take your book of sins. Your name's crossed off of it. My name's in its place. So as we as believers, everything John said was true. Everything John said was true. Jesus is going to come back, and he does hold judgment. His patience is so huge, but it's not limitless. His patience will come to an end. He will bring justice and judgment to the earth. And there is one side and one side only to be on, and that's on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the whole world. How in the world can we help people understand that? How can we help people receive Jesus as their one true Savior? How can we help people have their sins forgiven before God? How can we do it? We do it just like our Lord and Master did. We follow in His footsteps. How do we do it? How do we help people receive Jesus? We help people receive Jesus by lowering ourselves. We humble ourselves. We don't stand up haughty in judgment. We don't stand above people proclaiming who they are versus who we are. We lower ourselves and we do the sorts of jobs that no one else wants to do, and we do them in the name of Jesus. We lower ourselves in social situations and we make ourselves so low that it puts us into a position where we can share the love of Jesus Christ with them over and over and over again. None of you in this room are too high and haughty to not do any single job. You're not. Because Jesus lowered himself to the point of us sinners. If God himself can do that, you can lower yourself so that you have the opportunity to save Jesus with others, to share Jesus with others so that they might be saved. I run this podcast, and I wasn't planning on concluding with this, but this kept coming over and over in my mind. I actually just produced this story, but I thought I would read it to you. This is a story called The Will of the Time Traveler. By Michael Withers. Michael Withers is I only know him through the internet. He's a great man. He is a janitor at a church in New York. That's his job. He's not a professional writer, but he's one of my favorites. This is the third story I produced from him. It's called The Will of the Time Traveler. Let me read it for you. Okay. So I was arguing with this guy online. I was saying how stupid the idea of time travel was. Even if you could travel through time, the galaxy would move out from under you. You'd end up miles out in space or miles underground, and I have no idea which would be worse. My opponent sent me a link to a website claiming to give a step-by-step instruction for making a working time machine. Ludicrous, of course. But he wouldn't concede the argument unless I tried it in good faith. I'm too stubborn for my own good. I knew making a time machine out of junk laying around in my garage was idiotic, but if some jerk needed me to do that in order to have the sense beaten into his head, fine. I can waste some time. I did find it strange that a 1983 BMW 5 Series was needed for spare parts. Not so much because of the type of car, but because I actually had one of those sitting in my garage, slowly turning to rust. Ski bindings, copper wire, a flipping total gym. I had them all in there. I worried that the idiot on the other end of the argument was stalking me. But if he was, he'd just see that I was going through with the experiment. It took me over a year to get it all assembled. I wasn't exactly super motivated to put the thing together. Finally, however, there I was, sitting in a leather bucket seat adjusting dials on a cassette deck and wondering when I should go. I didn't want to do something practical like last week so I could make my dentist appointment, or 3 months ago so I could play Powerball lottery. No, I wanted to go big or go home. 31 AD. Oh yeah, if I was going back in time, which I wasn't because I was on a rickety contraption made of junk, but if I was, I was going to meet Jesus and ask him some questions face to face. No, I don't know Greek. No, I don't know Hebrew. I know a couple Latin words, but not enough to string a sentence together. But that didn't matter, did it? I wasn't going anywhere. Traveling through time was not what I imagined it would be like. There was no vortex of colors, no wormhole of light, no streaks of flames. One moment I was sitting in the driver's seat, the next I was dropping onto my butt on a busy street, right out of a flannel graph. The first thing that got to me was the smell. Animals and something rotten. If the people walking by were shocked to see a pale dude wearing jeans and a t-shirt appear out of nowhere, they sure didn't show it. They just walked by. Their concentration was on something else. There was a commotion behind me, and I stood to see what was going on. As it turns out, that was rather easy because I was a head taller than a majority of the people around. That wasn't the case for a really short guy next to me. Standing tiptoe, he might have been 5 foot, but I wouldn't put money on it. He grabbed a branch from a tree nearby and scrambled up into it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. I sung under my breath, but there was no way that I was witnessing something straight out of a Sunday school class. At least that is what I thought, but then the crowd noise ramped up and I caught one word over and over. Yeshua. The crowd pushed in, squeezed tight, but cleared a lane down the middle of the road where a grizzled bunch of travelers walked toward me. Maybe trudged would be a better word, as they looked very tired. By the time I considered getting close, the crowd had shuffled me to the back. I could see just fine, but I wasn't close enough to hear when one of the road-weary group stopped in front of the tree, gestured to Zacchaeus, and the little guy hopped out of the tree. There was no way I was missing something as iconic as Jesus telling Zacchaeus to come down because he was going to his house today, and I was going to miss it. There was no way that was going to happen. I tried to push in. After all, I outweighed any two of the people around me, but an elbow to the solar plexus taught me that there were rules to this game I didn't understand. The crowd moved on, for the most part. Most of them mobbing along after Jesus, but there were several groups of people standing around talking heatedly. These guys had a hungry look about them. I can't explain it, really, but danger exuded from them. They didn't have the look of holy men. Rather, they looked like a rogues gallery off a no-fly list. I really didn't want to draw their attention, so I backed down an alley and tried to make my ignoble escape. I got a couple of steps when a pile of garbage moved, and a hand reached out and grabbed my leg with a vice-like grip. I stumbled and fell. "Hello, Will," a voice said. "You're a long way from home." I looked on in horror as a leprous man brushed some trash off himself and grinned with a mouth half emptied of teeth. How do I know he had leprosy? Let's just say it was obvious, and I'll leave it at that. Who are you? I asked. Are you a time traveler too? He grinned wider. No, not really. Not the way you understand it, at least. He winked. I'm an angel. He saw my look. Was it dismay, disappointment, disbelief? I don't know. But he said, "Don't be afraid," in a sing-songy, falsely deep voice. Then he cackled at my shocked look. So what are you? I asked. Oh, no one important, and not a name you'd recognize anyway, but what I have to tell you is important. What is that? Can I meet Jesus? I was getting excited. Well, yes and no. He must have seen the expression on my face going confused because he hurried on. You'll meet him soon enough, but that isn't the message. He wants you to go to a small village in the Caucasus to spread his word. Like the disciples? Kind of, he began. Will I heal people and convert thousands? Will I found a church that will survive the ages? Oh, well, no, nothing like that. What then? Is someone I talk to going to be a great man, some future bishop and leader of the church? No, In fact, you'll outlive everyone you preach to, but not by long. What do you mean? See, you are going to go to preach, and soon after you start, you will be killed. Quite painfully, I might add. But only after seeing everyone you teach die. But then, what is the point? Why would I do that? Obeying your Lord isn't enough for you? He asked. No, I suppose it rarely is. How about this? If you go through with this, a single soul will be saved. Wait, if? I asked. You mean I don't have to do this? No, you don't. You can go home and pretend all of this was a Stromboli-fueled nightmare. He pulled the remote control out from under him. Just push fast forward and you'll be right back to where you started. I was feeling pretty relieved now. I didn't have to die. Well, you will die, eventually. What? You'll die eventually. You were thinking you wouldn't have to die, but you know very well that to live you must die. You can read my mind? He shrugged, looked kind of embarrassed. But you know it's true. Eventually you will die, and the Lord is giving you this chance to make a real difference. I could preach in the real world, back in my time. I could even reach more people because I actually know the language. I can't even understand what people are saying around here, and I certainly don't know ancient Caucasianian. Are you forgetting Pentecost? What? Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will cause the disciples to speak in languages they didn't know. I must have looked as dumbfounded as I was, because he continued slowly. You will also speak the language you will need to. God makes provisions, you know. Look, how am I supposed to get to the Caucasus to begin with? I can't walk all the way, can I? Sure you can, and you will, he grinned again. I need a job and a food and don't worry about it, his grin widened. A slave trader will kidnap you and he'll make sure you get to where you need to go. Oh, this gets better and better. A slave trader? You want me to be a slave and then get killed? Horribly, he interjected. Right, get killed horribly just so one soul is saved for heaven? You'll also be beaten, but that hardly counts against a life or a soul, does it? I was starting to get hysterical. My breathing was getting shallow and I felt a little dizzy. I tried to stand up and managed to crouch with my hands on my knees. Or I could just go home. Live a long life, die in your sleep, but having never actually accomplished anything. I think living a long life and avoiding pain is something of an accomplishment. Really? He arched his eyebrow at me. Trees do a much better job of that than people. Well, they make oxygen and you make manure. Congratulations. He said deadpan. Look, Will, time is running out here. He held out the remote to me. Either take the remote or don't. What will it be? The end. The wrath of God is coming. Everything John the Baptist said was true. Jesus is the judge of the whole world. He will bring justice. And it is coming very soon. How can we save as many as possible? How can we do it? How can we help people receive Jesus? It's the only way to escape. We do it by lowering ourselves. I love that story because that he leaves the story like, what does he do? It doesn't matter what he does, what Will does in the story. What would you do? Is it worth it? The Lord Jesus Christ thought so. I think the Spirit of God is telling us, yes, it is. We lower ourselves. We humble ourselves. We make ourselves nothing. We do everything within our power, and we do it in the name of Jesus. If he's calling you to a job in retail that you can't stand, you do it, and you do it in the name of Jesus. If he's calling you to haul garbage in the name of Jesus, and there's no one around, but you do it, and you do it in the name of Jesus. None of us are above any of this stuff. If he tells you to be quiet when you're at the family gathering and you have that family member who's just so obnoxious and arrogant, they know everything, and all you want to do is argue with them and pummel them into the ground and prove that they're wrong, You lower yourself and you humble yourself and you do it and you do it in the name of Jesus so that as many as possible will be saved, even if it's only one. Even if you never know that your gospel message happened, we become nothing so that as many as possible can understand who Jesus is. How should you help people receive Jesus? By lowering yourself. Lower yourselves. Humble yourselves. Go as low as you possibly can go. And when you can't go any further, ask God for help to go even lower so that as many people as possible will hear the name of Jesus, repent and believe and be saved. Go low. Let me pray for you. Father God, as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper together, we understand that no servant is greater than their master. And Lord, if we have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, we are your servants. And Jesus, you are our master. So we humble ourselves, we lower ourselves. Because you did. You humbled yourself to our level. You allowed yourself to publicly become sin at your baptism. You allowed yourself to publicly take on the sins of the whole world at your crucifixion, Jesus. If you who are God can do that and we who are not, how much more can we put our pride away and our ego and our sense of self-worth and do whatever it takes, lower ourselves as low as we have to go, humble ourselves so that people might escape the coming good justice of God, so that they might bask in the eternal glory of the new heaven and the new earth, and they might know you and be known by you. Lord, we can't do this on our own. I pray that you help us to do it. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.